Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Who's the wisest person that you know? Just take a moment and think about that for a second. Oftentimes, when I think about the work that we do here on the Bible Study on a daily basis, and I think about somebody who's particularly wise, the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton, who is Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary, comes to mind. He's a very wise man. But if you said to me, why do you say that? I'm not so sure that I could explain it. It's just that kind of a thing. We're going to talk about wisdom, particularly the wisdom that seems to characterize the kingdom of God today here on our Bible study program as we finish up James chapter 3. Our guest is Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Good morning to you, sir.
Good morning.
What's been keeping you busy these days? Anything now that the holidays are past?
Well, there's a little bit of a breath of relief after all the services of the Christmas time. And, of course, we were just starting to think about, you know, the extra services that come along with Lent, which isn't too far away. And so that challenge is always there.
About 5 weeks. Yeah?
Yes, it is.
I think I saw you nod a little bit there when I said Dr. Brighton's a pretty wise gentleman. You see the same thing?
Yeah. I had him in a class, took his class on Revelation when I was doing my D-Min program. And
your what?
Doctor of Ministry program.
So is that like post? Is that additional seminary education?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And I was also impressed with just his, not just his knowledge of Scripture, because he knows the Scripture very well, but just his advice and direction. And, you know, he strikes me as a very wise person.
So how do you define that? How do you explain to me what it is about him? Or maybe you think of somebody in your own personal experience that you think is a very wise person. How do you quantify that so that you could say to somebody else, maybe a younger man, if you want to truly be a wise person, if you want to be understood as a wise person, you need to take on these qualities?
Well, I do think that our text for today, this last part of chapter 3 in James, offers some suggestions or some guidance about that, and things that you might not normally associate with wisdom, like humility and meekness, seem to stand out in the writer's mind, in James's mind, as he talks about what this wisdom that comes from God is really like, as opposed to the wisdom of the world.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment. As we finish up James chapter 3, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Heavenly Father, in this season of Epiphany, as we see the mystery of your gift unfolded before us, and as we are able to contemplate the wonder of salvation that you have prepared in sending your Son Jesus into the world to be our Savior and to suffer and die for us, to enter into our situation completely in his baptism, we thank you and praise you for the wonder of your love, and we ask that you would guide and direct us by your Spirit this day as we study your word, so that we who seek to be wise unto salvation will be strengthened and renewed as your word is unfolded before us. Let that guidance and direction of your Spirit be our help this day. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Rall, is it good to be wise?
Well, I think, yeah, we'd say wisdom is a good thing, something to be sought, something to be treasured.
And when you find yourself sitting in a meeting, for example, at Timothy and contemplating a new direction or a new strategy, and somebody says, well, you know, maybe we ought to get so-and-so involved, and you say to yourself, that's a good idea, he's a wise man. What do you mean, what are you saying about him? Give me some other terminology other than wise.
Well, I think generally, in a general way, we would say this is somebody that can think through things clearly, that can offer some insight that everybody can't offer, someone who can discern God's guidance in things, if we're talking about ministries in the church. And then more specifically, you know, if you're talking about something to do with a very pragmatic thing, like, you know, adding some space to your building, or then you think about people who have skills and wisdom in those areas. But generally, you know, you look for the person who just is able to assess the situation and offer guidance that's real helpful and directive.
You know, there are things about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord, that are just seem to be the reverse of what we're used to. We learn how to make our way through life. We learn how to survive in the world. And then we begin to learn about the kingdom, and we find out, well, these realities are almost 180 degrees different than the world, which is what makes it so tough, I think. For example, the world says, seeing is believing. And unless you have the evidence right there in the palm of your hand, well, you'd be careful about believing what somebody's telling you. But the Word of God says that believing is seeing.
Mm-hmm.
That is, if you're going to see heaven someday, you will believe that you have it now. You're not going to wait until you find out whether you got it or not. Is the same thing hold true for wisdom?
Well, certainly James contrasts the wisdom of the world, or we might call it human wisdom, with the kind of wisdom he's talking about here, the kind of wisdom that comes from God. In the first chapter, you know, he says every good and perfect gift comes down from above. So when he thinks about wisdom, he thinks about it as a wonderful gift that comes from God. So it's not a gift that we achieve. And sometimes we think about wisdom as something that we achieve by study or reflection or contemplation. But the kind of wisdom James is talking about here is not that. It's a gift that comes from God.
And many in our culture have decided that certain things are so, or if they're not so, they must be so. They must be made so. For example, it is important for you, Pastor, to believe that homosexual behavior, homosexual relationships are as valid as heterosexual relationships. If you got a problem with that, well, then you're something of a dinosaur. And if Pastor Ron Rawl, who's got a few gray hairs up there, otherwise appears to be a fairly wise man, if you were to come along and say, well, that is correct. Homosexual behavior is acceptable and is on the same level as the heterosexual relationship. And then many people would say, ah, Pastor Rawl is a wise man. That's the kind of wisdom we're looking for, Pastor. What do you say?
Well, that's a kind of wisdom that ignores, you know, the direction that God gives us in Scripture. Because the Scriptures, like you said, sometimes turn the wisdom of the world upside down. And, you know, when we encounter God's grace, that's one of those places. You know, I think of that parable that Jesus told about the laborers in the vineyard, you know, and some went out to work at 6 o'clock in the morning, you know, when the first light was coming on, and they worked all day long, and the owner had promised them a denarius, you know, as their wage for the day. And he kept going back to the marketplace and recruiting more workers throughout the day. And he even had some that worked only 1 hour. He found them at 5 o'clock and took them into the vineyard. They worked only 1 hour. And then when he sent his foreman to pay them, he said, start with the ones that came last and pay everybody a denarius. And, you know, all of us react, you know, I think the same way, like, that's not fair. That doesn't seem right. It didn't seem right to those people who worked all day. They complained pretty bitterly about it. But the owner of the vineyard said, you know, do you begrudge my generosity? Can't I do what I want with? I'm not shortchanging you because I gave you what I promised. And that's the nature of grace. It doesn't follow the pattern and the track of this world. And the same is true about wisdom, you know. There are many things that we might think we could figure out and do much better. You hear people all the time say, you know, if I was going to send my son into the world, if I were God and I was going to send my son into the world, I'd do it a lot differently than he did. I'd send him to the capital city for sure, Jerusalem, and I'd send some trumpets and fanfare and all those kind of things. He sends him to Bethlehem. He's born in, you know, a humble little town like that, placed in a manger, in a stable. That's not a very good way to do it. God turns, you know, what we think is the wise and sensible and practical things to do, he turns those upside down. And that's where we have to, you know, rely upon what he says in the scripture to guide and direct us in making our decisions and discernments in this day and age.
All right, let's see if we can develop some context for the section that we're reading here today. And I'm making some assumptions. I want to test those assumptions with you. The first one is that the Judaism of Jesus' day, the Judaism that is exemplified by the Pharisees in the Gospels, which is a very works-oriented kind of religion, which has allowed the Pharisees to come to the conclusion that they are the religious elite of the day, but they're the precisely the men who come under the harshest criticism from our Lord. So you go from that kind of a context, where there seems to be no shortage of laws and expectations as it pertains to the religion. And then you move into the period after the resurrection and ascension, where I presume or assume that the apostles, and not too long after that, Paul, the apostle Paul, are out there saying it's a whole brand new ball game. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to obey the Sabbath in the context of the Pharisaic or the teachers of the law. You don't have to do the feasts. It's all over. And that produces a response in some people to whom James is speaking, saying, now, wait a minute. Just because you have been relieved of some of these Old Testament expectations, the ceremonial law and those things, doesn't mean that God has no expectations of you at all. And then James begins to say, faith without works is dead. So how does wisdom fit into that context? Going from a very heavily law-oriented kind of religion to a religion which is almost, it seems, it must have seemed to them, law-free. Acts 15, that's where they all got together to talk about this issue. You can read about it. Mm-hmm. And when they're done talking, they got like a handful of expectations, and that's it. So it's obvious that all that legalism that Jesus had confronted was gone for the Christian church. Now, how do you sort out wisdom in that kind of bollock stuff context?
Well, in the context of this letter, you know, James has just finished his little segment on the tongue. And, you know, he's talked about, as Christians, we have the challenge, you know, of living in ways that glorify God. And one of the things we have to control is our tongue, because the tongue can easily undermine our efforts to glorify God, because it's deceptive, and it, you know, one hand we speak blessings and the other hand we speak curses, you know. And so he's trying to deal with some of these areas of life that are really challenges for God's people. And here I think he's warning that his readers to beware of the wisdom that humanity exalts. And you know, in the context of the Greek and Roman Empire, you know, there was a heavy emphasis upon knowledge. The Greeks especially enhanced that, you know, and they admired that, and they thought it was, you know, something really to be desired and to be pursued. And what he's doing here is cautioning them to say, wisdom is a good thing, but be careful, because the wisdom of the world, or human wisdom, is not the kind of wisdom that we seek in respect to our relationship with God. There's another kind of wisdom that God gives and that God grants.
James writes, beginning at verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So, to continue the context here, you have Christians, I guess, who have said something like, "Ho-ho, this business of not having to restrict how far I go on the Sabbath and not worrying about the Passover and not worrying about circumcising my children and not, I'll tell you another thing, not paying all of these, you know, temple things. This is awesome." And so in their zeal for their freedom, they were leaving some people behind, or they were leaving some obvious responsibilities behind. And I guess they thought this was, that they had understanding, that their understanding of how this works and their zeal for it was pretty good. This wisdom was awesome.
Yeah.
And then James says, who is wise and understanding among you? What's the answer to that question?
What strikes me immediately is, as you're describing that, and I think you're describing it very accurately as to what the problem is that James is addressing, it's similar, very similar to the problem Paul was addressing in Corinth, you know, where he's quoting in his first letter, he's apparently quoting things that they have said and then dealing with those as issues. And one of the things that people said was, everything is permissible for me. And Paul responds, but not everything is beneficial. And then in chapter 8, you know, he says, knowledge puffs up, you know, but love, you know, is the way to go. In other words, what he's doing is contrasting in terms of behavior. When people think knowledge is the answer, and I've got all kinds of knowledge now, and I know this, so I don't need to worry about what I do. I can do anything I want. And there he's speaking specifically in the context of, should I eat meat that's been offered to idols? And so I know that there's nothing, that an idol is nothing at all. And so if I want to eat that meat, I can eat it. But if I do it without regard for the weaker brother, the one who may not really understand all of that, I may offend him, I may undermine his faith and his confidence in God, and I may destroy him. So love is more important in that sense.
So you have this new freedom in Jesus Christ, and nobody can point a finger at you and say, you did not keep the Sabbath regulation. You did not keep the Passover. Nobody can say that to you. Hallelujah. We are free. But if then you see a widow or an orphan, somebody who is in need, and you say, look at them and say, it's good to be free. Be warm and be filled, but you're not my problem. You're a sinner.
You're missing it. And so when he says, you know, in the very first sentence that you read, let him show it, his wisdom, his understanding, by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So here he accents the same thing that Paul is accenting, humility, meekness, because knowledge, human knowledge, tends to do the opposite. It tends to puff a person up. It tends to create arrogance and pride, whereas the wisdom that comes from God sees this as a gift to be used wisely, to be used carefully, but not to make me arrogant and proud and self-centered by thinking that I've got, you know, the world by the tail now.
Oh, boy. Here goes my brain into mush. So in Acts chapter 15, circumcision was the big deal. That was the big problem. The circumcision party, the scripture talks about. And the Judaizers, those who followed Paul around after Paul proclaimed this glorious freedom in Christ. And then the Judaizers followed him around and said, well, now Paul has some good things to say, but you must still do this, you must still do this, you must still do that. So they get together in Jerusalem, and that's in Acts 15, and they have it out. They have a debate. And then the conclusion is, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit, this is verse 28 of Acts 15, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. They got to put that in the context of how many laws did they have at that time?
Hundreds of laws.
No greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, abstain from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. There it is. Those four things. And the way they express it, it almost sounds like these are the good things to shoot for. it doesn't sound like, you know, the four commandments that are left of the hundreds that you used to have. Later on, Paul will tell, I think, the Corinthians, because they ask him, they go, well, explain this to us. And Paul gives that answer that you just described. Well, we actually are free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But if the eating of that meat causes your brother to stumble, he says, I will never eat meat again.
Yeah.
It takes a lot of wisdom to understand
that's,
this.
That's real wisdom. Because Paul has already said himself, I know that there's no such thing as an idol. Even though this meat might have been sacrificed in a pagan temple to an idol, there's no such thing as an idol. The meat is still meat. I could eat it without even causing my conscience any ripple. But I have to be conscious of what I do, how that affects other people, how they might perceive it, and especially be concerned about the weaker brother. So if it would offend somebody, I'd avoid it altogether. I'd give it up.
Do you know how much judgment and I don't even know what the word is, ability that a person has, discernment, to know when it's okay to do something and not okay to do something? Same thing in both cases, appropriate in one case, inappropriate in another. And God leaves this up to us? All we want is 10 commandments, Pastor. Just give us 10 things that you don't want us to do or you want us to do, and we'll work hard at that, and then we can be done with that part. This is difficult.
It's a challenge. But God doesn't leave us alone in this. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, you know, when I go away, I'll send another counselor to you, and he will lead you into all truth. He will deepen your insight. He will help you. And so we have the promise and the assurance that we're not, you know, we don't have to face this kind of challenge alone. We're not trying to figure this out on our own. We have the guidance of God's Spirit who directs us, you know, with that inner voice or who persuades us, who guides us, who instructs us, enlightens us, so that we can make those decisions that are pleasing to God. And I think he gives special gifts, spiritual gifts, like discernment and like wisdom, which the scriptures talk about, to some people, to guide others who maybe don't have that particular gift, and to help them, give them direction.
Is this wisdom that we're talking about here that can put a person in a position to discern between Acts 15 and the prohibition against eating meat sacrificed to idols, and Paul's dissertation on this in, I think, 1 Corinthians somewhere? Is the wisdom to discern the fine points there and understand what's being said present in the unsaved human being? Can the unsaved human being work through that without the intervention of the Holy Spirit?
Well, I think I'd say no, because, you know, this is a gift and it comes from God. Now, on the one hand, you'd have to acknowledge the fact that God could give that gift to anyone.
All right, I'm going to ask you to hold it right there. We've got to take a break here. Put your finger in that spot so you remember where we were. You're listening to the Bible study. We're in James chapter 3, last 5 or 6 verses, and we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 Monday on AM 850 KFUO.
Did you know marriage is like dancing?
That's what I hear.
Yeah, I keep getting stepped on.
You sound like Dr. Dick Iyer.
I do. Dr. Dick Iyer.
We're going to talk to him.
Marriage is like dancing.
We'll talk with Dr. Chuck Arendt as well from the Genius of Luther, and we'll also be talking about the Green Gospel. There's a connection?
I'm going to wear Birkenstocks on Monday.
Okay. All right. You do that. Oh, that'll
and
be
I won't
fun.
Shave.
Okay.
Maybe I won't bathe either.
Join us for the afternoon show.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The first month of a new calendar year is a time to focus on beginnings for many of us. Even though the Christian year began more than a month ago now, there are still some beginnings that can attract our attention this week. To do this, we need to borrow a theme of devotion from the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches, because they remember this last Sunday celebration of the baptism of Jesus as a major time in their journey through the Christian year. And why not? The Jesus we know so much about became manifest as he walked out of the waters of the Jordan River. St. Matthew tells us the story today, starting with the preaching of John the Baptist. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus is it fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Holy Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We hear again and again that much about any relationship is determined by how it begins. As we journey with Jesus in the next few months, we will learn that it is very rare for us to hear voices from heaven spoken to Jesus, so when it does happen, it speaks volume not just to him, but also to us. We won't dispute that he is the Messiah, but the sort of Messiah he is will end up amazing to us. Lord, as the songwriter asks, isn't this a strange way to save the world? Show us, good Lord, that your Son came down from heaven, humbled in order to bring your salvation to one and all. For we pray in his great name with thanksgiving for his all-encompassing redemption. Amen.
Nearly one-third of prescription medicines have a plant-derived ingredient, yet only a small fraction of the more than 250,000 known plant species have been evaluated with modern methods for pharmaceutical use. See Dr. Rainer Bussman of the Missouri Botanical Garden discuss medicinal plants at the Science Cafe, Thursday, January 15, 2009, at 7 p.m. inside Herbie's Restaurant, 405 North Euclid in St. Louis. For details online, see mobot.org.
I'm getting a headache. This wisdom stuff.
I'll take a couple of Excedrin here. I'll be all right.
Pastor Ron Rawl is with us. He is pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We're struggling with, we don't want to wrestle with the basics. That's already been taken. But we're struggling with the end of James chapter 3 here today and talking about wisdom. So can you pick it up where you left off?
Well,
there,
your
Pastor?
Question was, does the natural man, the one without faith, have this particular gift of wisdom that James is talking about here? And, you know, I think maybe the way to answer that would be to start off by saying it's not inconceivable that God could give that gift to anyone. But what we're really talking about here is a gift of God's Spirit, and it comes with the work of the Spirit in our lives, the one who creates faith in our hearts and makes us a new creation in our baptism. So it is preeminently a gift of God. And if you look at verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. It's a little bit different maybe than your translation because I'm reading from NIV. But you see, those qualities that characterize that wisdom are not the things that the world necessarily finds, you know, important. Submissive? Come on. You don't make it anywhere if you're submissive. Meek, humble, kind, peace-loving. Those are the kind of things that the world accents as being valuable things. You know, they're totally different. But that's the way God's wisdom works in us. It creates a humility. It creates a meekness. It creates a kindness that enables love to balance knowledge so that the knowledge which puffs up is you know, held in check by the love that builds up.
See, this is what really irritates me about you Christians. You tell me that I can't get to where you are by using my own powers of reason. Oh, no, you've got something that's better than what I got, and I can't think my way through to it. The only way I can get to your high level of understanding, Pastor, is if I submit to your God, if I submit to the words that you share with me that you claim come from your God. That's what's so irritating. Actually, it makes me quite angry. How do you respond?
Well, you know, the gifts that God gives to us in Revelation are important for helping us to understand. You know, the Paul especially likes the word mystery. And, you know, this is the season of Epiphany. And, you know, he talks about the mystery that was hidden in ages past, but has now been revealed by the apostles and the prophets, now made known in a special way, disclosed, unveiled, so that now can be seen clearly. And there's something mysterious about the way God works in history to accomplish his purpose. It's so mysterious that sometimes we say, why is God doing this? Why would God allow this? You know, that's the kind of thing that that challenges us. But on the other hand, you know, in Christ, all of that mystery is made clear. And that's why the person who rejects Christ, who refuses to accept, you know, God's revelation, is going to still confront that mystery no matter where he turns. He can't solve it. It isn't something that can be figured out. It's something that has to be revealed. And Jesus is the one who reveals God's love, his mercy, his grace, his salvation.
But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false in the truth. Just casual observers surveying the religious landscape. They've had some problems in the Roman Catholic Church. They got some problems in the Anglican Church. As a matter of fact, it's kind of hard to find a church where they don't have some problems. One pastor told me that the least favorite thing that he does is go to meetings with his fellow pastors, you know, like quarterly they have these meetings, because it always seems like it devolves into political bickering or conflict, yeah, or whatever. Jealousy, selfish ambition, strife. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It's pretty discouraging, Pastor.
Well, demonic is a pretty strong word, isn't it?
It's saying, oh, it sure is.
It's coming from the evil one. And so he promotes that. And, you know, naturally, if the devil's involved in promoting a kind of worldly wisdom, it's the kind of wisdom that exalts self, that looks for a theology of glory, if you will, rather than a theology of the cross. Rejects the cross as being weakness and foolishness, and says what you really want is achievement and power and those kind of things, the kind of things the devil offered Jesus, you know, in the temptation. You know, fall down and worship me and I'll give you all of this. You know, so we have to be really careful about, you know, where that wisdom that we aspire to comes from and what kind of qualities accompany it. Because like you said at the beginning, you can say to somebody, that person's really wise, but you're not sure just quite how to define what that means. And so wisdom, you know, there are many people who have worldly wisdom, lots of wisdom. They're wise people. But what you want to look for are the kind of characteristics that accompany that. Is there selfish ambition there? Or is there, you know, sort of considerateness, if there's submissiveness, if there's peace-loving, or is it sort of self-centered? And it's those kind of things that will help you to recognize whether you're dealing with a worldly wisdom, a human wisdom, that may even be demonic in its origin, as opposed to a wisdom that comes down from above.
This can be sort of philosophical, or it can be very practical. For example, I'm thinking that some of those people who had all those millions and billions of dollars must have had some kind of wisdom. I don't think you can generate that kind of money without being wise in one way or another. But they weren't smart enough to stay away from Bernard Madoff. And he ruined some of them. I guess they trusted him. They believed in him.
Mm-hmm.
And now they're significantly worse off than they were before. Some people are saying, yeah, I trusted a pastor. I trusted a church body. I trusted this or that religious thing. And I had a terrible experience. And you guys are wrong to suggest that your church perspective is any different than the world. Plenty of world going on in the church. And I or my friend or my spouse was a victim of it. So don't expect me to be putting your James chapter 3 and you church guys up on a higher level. How do you respond?
Well, certainly it's true that every church has its problems. And every church is, you know, tainted by sin because it's made up of people who are sinners. And, you know, it's only when we rely completely upon, you know, the Word of God as our guide and direction and don't allow our human wisdom to sort of be mingled with that, that we can sort of be certain and sure that we're dealing with the truth and nothing but the truth. Otherwise, you know, you sometimes can't sort out what's truth and what's falsehood real easily. The people, you know, you mentioned Bernard Madoff. Well, what about the people who followed Jim Jones and the people who followed David Koresh? They thought they were hearing truth. They believed that person. They trusted that person. They waved the Bible around, and yet they were deceived. You know, so, again, all of us need to be discerning and careful and good listeners as we seek to sort out, you know, what the voices that are out there, because there are all kinds of voices. And, you know, heresy or false teaching isn't a total deviation from the truth. It's usually just an infinitesimal deviation from the truth. You know, I like to think of that, an example of that airliner that a number of years ago the Russians shot down as it was approaching Korea. When they studied that whole incident, you know, they discovered that when it took off from, I think it took off from Anchorage, Alaska, there was an infinitesimal error in the computer system that had its heading just a little bit off. And so even though they thought they were on the right heading, they were just a little bit off. And, it, you know, over the first 100, 200 miles, it was insignificant. But, you know, after thousands of miles flying across the ocean, they were actually in somebody else's territory and airspace, even though they thought they were in, mm-hmm. you know. And so that little error, you know, stretched out over a long distance, compounds it into a major problem, a disaster.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I was listening to you. A lot of things was covered since I started. But, you know, scriptural knowledge, you know, as far as adulterers and adulteresses and fornication, you can do this spiritually, too, by being connected and doing things that are of the world. You know what I mean? Actually, Satan is the one. He's the god of this world, so he's the one that brings these to you. And you have to say the scripture, our God won't give you the spiritual discernment to learn what is the false religion and what is the true religion. Because, you know, James really sums it up when he says the pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. So knowledge is not what we as God's children want. We want the wisdom of God's word really in us. Am I wrong or right?
We'll talk about it.
No, I think you're absolutely right. And, you know, we have to assume, based on everything the scripture tells us, that the devil is constantly trying to undermine the truth, to distort the truth, not in major ways that would immediately be apparent to us, but just in minor ways, so that people are led astray. And eventually they adulterate the truth with other falsehoods. And we, you know, we have that in spades in our world today. You know, we have a world that says, you know, we got to be tolerant of everybody. We got to accept everybody's right to exist. We can't dare say that's false because it's his truth. And if it's his truth, it must be truth. You know, so, you know, we're the politically correct environment, you know, refuses to allow us to stand up and say, this is truth and this is falsehood. And it makes it very challenging then to be wise in terms of the gift that God gives.
At the risk of oversimplification here, can we say that for the unsaved or the unregenerate person, the sinner, that person is pre-programmed, or use whatever term you want to use, to self-exaltation? Self, 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 self. And even if they do something that is not necessarily self-exalting, make a sacrifice or two, then they will exalt themselves for being willing to make a sacrifice. Running in the entirely opposite direction is selflessness or self-denial. Jesus plainly said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Two diametrically opposed positions. Can we say that the wisdom that comes from above is the wisdom that reveals or shows us the difference between the two and how to pursue self-denial and leave behind self-exaltation? Or is that too simple?
No, I think that's an excellent way to describe it. I mean, our human nature is by its very character turned in upon self. I mean, we are born that way. And, you know, I often say this, you know, when I'm talking about this, about the nature of sin, is that, you know, I have six children, and I didn't have to teach any of them to be selfish.
Now I know why you got those gray hairs.
Yeah. I didn't have to teach any of them to be selfish. They were born that way. I had to teach them to share and to love and to be kind, but I didn't have to teach them to be selfish. Now, that's not just my children. I was born that way too, you know? And that's inherent in our human nature. It's that self-centeredness, that desire to prosper self, to see self taken care of first. And wisdom, you know, the wisdom that God gives us, first of all, enables us to see that, to recognize that, that that's the reality. That's who I am. That's the way I am by nature. But by God's grace and the gift of his love, I can be a new person, a new creation.
So if the Lord Jesus Christ, in the ultimate selfless act, dies on the cross, not for any guilt of his own, but to save the ones that he wants to bring home to himself, thus relieves us of all these legal requirements like circumcision and Sabbath day observation and sacrifice and feast days and all that kind of stuff, and then we turn around and use that freedom for self-exaltation so that it's great to be free from this stuff, and I don't care about you either. Be warm and be filled, but don't expect anything from me. Well, that's horrific.
Yeah. And what Christ, you know, I mean, Paul makes this clear too in some of his epistles, you know, Christ has set us free from all those things that constrained us and condemned us and forced us into, you know, to be submissive to the law. He's freed us, but not so that we can do whatever we want, but so that we can serve Christ and serve one another.
Love your neighbor.
And so he plants that love in us, which is really the thing that sort of characterizes this gift of wisdom from God.
I'm getting a new vision here. I'm thinking, and I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. I don't have to think too hard to realize I'm guilty. Using our Christian freedom for self-exaltation. I don't think that's very popular in the throne room up there.
No. But it's something we fight constantly, isn't it? Because the human nature that, you know, we possess is very difficult to put down.
So James says in verse 17, toward the end of the text we have today, but the wisdom from above is first pure. Now, he could have listed some characteristics here, but for some reason he felt compelled to list purity first. Why do you think so?
Well, I think maybe in light of what we've been talking about, he's saying it's that kind of wisdom is unadulterated with the desire to exalt self. It doesn't puff one up. It doesn't produce arrogance.
It's
it doesn't
conflicted.
Produce pride.
It's not stained.
Yeah, it's not stained. It's pure in the sense that it's desire to serve God. and to serve other people. It's not self-centered at all. Now, you know, that's the gift. It's easy for us to allow it to be contaminated with our own desires and our own will. But when it comes from God, when it's given to us, it's pure.
Now, these are some lovely words here. We find them scattered in various places in the Scripture, and we can all say yes and amen when we hear them. The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, merciful, full of good fruits, impartial, sincere. Lovely words. But you know the one here that gets my attention is open to reason. Because it seems like if it's true that the wisdom of the kingdom is running in the opposite direction of many of the things that we've learned in the school of hard knocks here in this earthly kingdom, the one thing you got to subtract, Pastor, in order to sort of embrace this stuff is your human intellect or your ability to reason. Paul himself says that it doesn't make sense. This isn't going to make sense. So how is it that the wisdom from above is open to reason? That seems like foreign with the rest of the other.
Well, it's true that our human reason is just as corrupted by sin and the fall as every other part of our being. You know, our heart, our mind, everything is corrupted. But, you know, in Christ, we're a new creation. And so Paul can say, I'm going to take every thought and make it captive to Christ. And if you can't look at someone like Paul, for example, and say, well, this person wasn't very wise, but he was. You know, he could use the intellectual insights of somebody who was very gifted in that sense. He could use, you know, his ability to transcend one culture and another, you know, to be kind of a transcultural kind of person. He could articulate the gospel and describe it in ways that would help people, both Jews and Gentiles, to understand it. So he utilized, you know, his intellectual gifts, you know, to support the truth that he was proclaiming. And we can do the same thing today, too.
So, verse 18.
In fact, you know, the wise men that we talked about at the beginning, that person who's truly wise, you mentioned Dr. Brighton, you know, or someone like C.S. Lewis or others, you know, who have been gifted with great intellectual abilities, and bring them to bear on the gospel and defending the faith and articulating the faith. You know, that's amazing. They certainly aren't deprived of human knowledge just because they have a gift of human wisdom, of godly wisdom.
Now, there's one more verse here that offends our sensibilities. I mean, I'm trying to think like that person who is trying to come at this from a rationale and either is not a Christian or is a Christian, but for whom this just is very difficult stuff, just like it is for me. Verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's the concluding verse of the chapter. Of course, James didn't put that chapter break in there, but that's where the chapter ends. And somebody says, yeah, see, that's the problem. You Christians, you are not peaceful people. You're the ones who don't want to get together with the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims and all worship together as one big happy family. And you're the ones who, when we say, well, I'd like to join your church, you're the ones who say, well, okay, but first you got to sit down. You got to find out all the things that we believe here, because you're going to have to believe like we believe, or you can't be a member. You say things like that. You're the ones who make homosexuals feel uncomfortable in your sanctuaries, or you make women who have had abortions feel uncomfortable. You're not peaceful, and you are out of step with this verse 18, by those who make peace. How do you respond?
Well, you know, Jesus said some things about peace, too, that sort of catch us wondering. You know, I mean, on the one hand, you know, when the angels announced his birth, they said peace on earth to men of goodwill. They announced peace. It was part of the gift of good news. But then Jesus also said to his disciples, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So that the message of the gospel, the message is of the good news of God's love and his work of salvation is something that divides people, too. It will separate a man from his son, a woman from her daughter from her mother. You know, it brings divisions right in families, because the truth can't just simply be passed over. One has to either accept it or reject it. And when that happens, it creates division. And so Christians are, I think we want to be peace-loving. We desire peace. We don't want conflict. We don't want war. We don't want divisions. But we realize that the peace, that the gospel we proclaim, the good news about the cross and the crucified one, is a scandal. So it's going to be foolishness to the world, and so it's going to create animosity.
Would it be correct to say, I'm trying to reduce this back down to lowest common denominator, would it be correct to say that for the person who is unsaved, does not know Christ, does not believe in Jesus Christ, that that person is not at peace with Almighty God? Between that person and God, there is no peace, only hostility. Is that correct?
That's right.
So is it correct to say that the peace of verse 18, not talking about how well you and I are getting along, but addressing the fact that in Christ, this hostility between God and an individual has been remedied in Christ, and that there is now a peaceful relationship available to human beings that did not previously exist until Jesus Christ, that does now exist?
And Paul says it this way, and you've summarized it well. He says, since we have been justified by grace through faith, we have peace with God. So the peace that, you know, the scriptures proclaim is primarily, and first of all, a vertical kind of peace, a new relationship between us and God.
And so if you can say, I have peace with God because you're a believer, it seems to me that that by definition means that you're going to experience some hostility among people because they're not going to accept what you have to say once you explain your peace between you and God.
Well, especially if you're willing to say the only way to get this peace is through Jesus and the cross. If you say that, then automatically you have, you know, done something politically incorrect. You've rendered some others as being false prophets.
However, if you are willing to tell the story of the peace between you and God, you can be an instrument to deliver that peace so that you can have true peace between you and your brother.
That's right.
I told you this is going to have a headache, but I was holding on for dear life. I thought some of it through. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
You looked very comfortable. You didn't look stressed by the situation.
It's always a good challenge to come and struggle through some of these things.
That's Pastor Ron Rall, Pastor Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, our conversation here on James Chapter 3. Coming up next, Pastor Dan Torkelson for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.